Our Old Covenant reading is 2 Chronicles 15. We'll read from 2 Chronicles chapter 15, and then we will go to our text, which is found in the fourth chapter of James. Let us stand for the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For many days, Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. And in those times, there was no peace to him who went out, or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. And nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. Now when Asa heard these words, the prophecy which Azariah, the son of Obed, the prophet, spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. They sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And they entered into covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers and with all their heart and soul, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns, and all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart, and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. And so the Lord gave them rest on every side. And now, the book of James, the fourth chapter. And once again, we'll read the first 10 verses from the fourth chapter of James' letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. James chapter 4, and beginning with verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I have a vivid memory of a chapel service at Bob Jones University where I did my undergraduate work. And I recall a chapel assembly there where The college president at that point in time, Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., addressed a particular concern that he had come across. He had come across either a student or several students who refused to participate in or any of the ordinary campus activities because they considered them to be way too worldly. Particularly on Saturday, there would be basketball games or soccer games or other activities. And these students evidently just thought that was way beneath them, that it was far and too worldly. And Dr. Jones, addressing that, referred to such an outlook in terms that you've probably heard in other contexts, but he said, these people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. He said, you're going to need to get over it. And basically went on to talk about what we talked about last time. You're in the world, you're just not of the world, and there's nothing wrong with many of those things. There are some interesting historical examples of this as well. I remember being fascinated, and I looked it up again so I could relate this to you, but maybe you may remember Simeon Stylites, who lived somewhere around they think he was born somewhere around 388, the year of our Lord, and died in 349, the year of our Lord. But this man, desiring to be holy unto God, seeking to be heavenly minded, spent 37 years living on top of a pillar in order to be heavenly minded. 37 years living on top of a pillar. I would submit to you I admire his devotion. I think it was misplaced. I don't know how much earthly good he did living on top of a pillar for 37 years. I would say that he was so heavenly minded, he was no earthly good. Some of that distortion, I think, can be seen in the early 20th century with regard to the church, who decided that there were things in this world that were just too dirty to touch. And so the church retreated from cinema, retreated from art, retreated from music, retreated from politics, retreated from everything that really makes up our conduct in the world. And that has come to plague us, because now we see education and politics and arts and cinema dominated as tools that are used for the enlargement of the kingdom of this world. And thankfully, Christians are beginning to reclaim some of that. But I hope you understand that's the type of thing that Dr. Jones was addressing as well. You want to know something? Having said all that, I don't think that's our problem today. I don't think our problem is that we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. I think the church has come full circle and is plagued by what James is addressing here. I think that we have become so worldly minded that we're no earthly good. I think that's our problem. It's certainly my problem. My problem is not a retreat from the world. My problem is that I have a love for the world. And remember last time we talked about the world being used, the term world being used in various ways. But here I think it is used primarily as that world system, or being so consumed with this present order, the physical, that we pay no attention to the spiritual. We can become so enamored of the good things of this world, which God gives to us, that we neglect those spiritual disciplines, that we seize those things with gladness, and we just take them for what they are and think that all of our satisfaction can be in this world, this side of glory. But I think primarily it has to do with that world kingdom, the world's way of thinking. So I think the pendulum has swung to the opposite side. Worldliness has always been a problem for the church. Believers in every age are warned not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. we may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Our Lord's reminder that we are to be in the world but not of the world is a distinction that needs to be maintained. Well, last time we talked about it, I want to review just very briefly what we talked about last time. You'll recall I did not finish last week's sermon. I wanted to put it back, to put it in context. I've eliminated much of the detail in your handouts, but you can see this worldliness addressed with this stinging rebuke of God's covenant people. This is not addressed to this world system, but he's addressing those that he's addressing in his letter, those Jewish believers that were spread about in the dispersion. He's addressing God's covenant people. He's addressing members of the church. And this points out our need for God's remedy that we will consider in more detail. And we see here that this stinging rebuke is a rebuke of spiritual adultery, unvarnished. He says, you adulteresses, you are members of the bride of Christ, and in your affection for the world, you are violating your marriage covenant with your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no small thing. It is disrupting that spiritual union and that covenant. I don't think I have to tell you how devastating it is to a marriage to have a spouse be unfaithful with a person outside of that marriage. Absolutely devastating. This is the language that James uses to us if we would be friends of the world. You're adulteresses. And it tells us something about the grief that it brings to the Lord. He explains his rebuke of spiritual adultery as being hostility to God. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? We pointed out that if you want to be cozy up with the world, if you want to be like the world system and embrace its ways and its manners and its dress and its activities, you're making yourself God's enemy. But also, and maybe even more significantly, makes you God's enemy. That's what I fear. We prayed today because I may be wrong. And again, I do not want to bring you to panic. I don't think we ought to panic about the things that are taking place in our world. But do I think that we ought to be concerned that God's long suffering might be coming to an end? I think if we're not, I think we're very foolish. I think we're very foolish. The God who governs the universe is the one who has sent plague and disaster and war and destroyed empires in the past. And to think that somehow God has changed and no longer does that is absolute foolishness. God does not change. And if the church is going to be worldly, he's going to deal with the same way that he's dealt with the church in the past when she became worldly. He'll send those afflictions to turn us away from all of our vain idols. And he may do that. If we won't listen to the word, then he will send events that get our attention. And he may be doing that. You see, we recognize that worldliness is hostility to God, and that worldliness makes us God's enemy as well. Third, he emphasizes the inconsistency of worldliness with God's purpose. Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, not that the church might participate and promote the works of the devil. He came to deliver us from sin, not that we might dally with sin. And so he tells us, and we told you there were a couple of possible translations and interpretations to this fifth verse. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. There are a number of commentators take a number of positions. I have come to the position, I think, and I certainly could be wrong, but I think that he is simply contrasting. It's not the Spirit that lusts to envy. Going back to the context, he tells us, where do the wars and fightings come from us? Well, it becomes from our desires, our lust, which cause us to envy and to kill and to stir up trouble. That's not the work of the Spirit, he says. In fact, that's just contrary to it. It's not coming from God's Spirit. It's coming from this worldliness, these worldly desires that are within us. You see, worldliness is inconsistent with God's purpose. And then he declares his principle of his dealings with men, that God gives grace to the humble, that he resists the proud. And this is so often the source of our worldliness. I will tell you from my own experience, when I understand how weak I am and frail I am and how prone I am to stumbling and falling, I am less likely to stumble and fall. When I think that I've got it all together and I can stand the pressure, then I am suckered in and I find that I'm not nearly as strong and righteous as I thought I was. Why? Because when I am that way, God resists the proud and withdraws that favor and that work of His Spirit that I so desperately need to do anything. And when I recognize how weak and frail and sinful I am and how prone I am, God gives grace to the humble. That's the principle that God works with. I want to use this and take a moment to encourage you and also to challenge you. If you think you stand, you watch out, because you're about ready to fall. And if you are wrestling with sin and tormented and lamenting and crying out to God for deliverance, you are exactly where God wants you to be. Because God gives grace to the humble. Now that brings us to what we want to cover more in depth today. And that is, if we understand the problem, if we understand worldliness, then we can begin to practice God's remedy to worldliness. And that's what he gives to us in verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Calvin says that, in a nutshell, that God's remedy to worldliness is humility. Humility before God. But I want to take these things as they appear before us. Actually, we'll take them in a little bit of a reverse order, as I'll explain in a moment. But the remedy to this worldliness to which we are prone and which surrounds us, we begin by placing ourselves under God's authority by faith. This is the mark of every believer. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. That is not just a mantra. That is a confession of a reality. We are confessing that we are not the Lord of our lives, that we are not the captain of our own ship, but that we are servants of the living God, and we owe all of our allegiance to Him, and that He is the one who governs our lives. But faith, that faith that submits to God and places ourselves under His authority, puts ourselves in His order. That faith affirms God's absolute sovereignty over His creation. That God is a ruler. And as a ruler, He has a law. And as His law is given to us by the One who is absolutely in control over all things, that law is absolute, and there it is there for us to learn and to practice, and we affirm that His law is good and holy and righteous and is good for us. We place ourselves voluntarily under Him, that recognizing that as the Creator of all things, He has propriety in us. That is, He owns us. And as the Creator of all things, He's also the Governor of all things. And He's given us the manual for the use of our lives. If you get an appliance or something or some tool, it's a good idea usually to read the manual so you can use it properly. I don't know how many times I've ruined things because I haven't read the instructions for putting it together or for its proper use. God has given us a manual for the way that we are to order our lives. And the failure to read, to understand and practice that, of course, then leads us to what? If we're not going to live according to God's Word, we're going to live according to the world's practices. That's what worldliness is. And we place ourselves under God's authority by faith. We affirm by faith God's absolute sovereignty over His creation. And that means He's absolutely sovereign over us as well. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Faith surrenders unconditionally to God's sovereignty. One of the sticking points in the war in the Pacific, the Second World War, was over this matter of unconditional surrender. Japan wanted a negotiated surrender, and the terms that the United States offered were no conditions. Surrender, period. You will recognize that you are a defeated foe, and you will have no say in the rebuilding and the ordering of your lives from here on. Now, we did give them some. But you see, that's what God tells us. We want to come to God in our surrender. We want a negotiated surrender, don't we? I remember as a young Christian, and you've heard me tell you this before, but I remember telling the Lord something of a zeal that I hadn't had. But I said, Lord, I will do anything that you want me to do. I will go anywhere that you want to be, except. Can you guess what the exceptions are? I'm not going to be a missionary. And I'm not going to be a pastor. Ha-ha. Guess what? Unacceptable terms. I'm not my own. When you submit to God, you don't bring any terms. You submit yourself to God with all of your being. You submit your thoughts to God. We don't have the right to think our own thoughts because we've been created in God's image. We are to learn to think His thoughts after Him. We submit our desires to God. We need to learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. I have to tell you, I have an easier time with my thoughts submitting them. But you see, that's where my desires, that's something else. I want to hold on to my desires. But you see, we need to learn to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. We submit our lives to God as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, that we don't have our own purposes, whether we live or whether we die. We live to the Lord, or we die to the Lord. Do you understand how the Apostle Paul could say, you know, for me, it's really not a big deal. Actually, to depart and be with the Lord would be far better. But I know that to remain is more necessary for you, and so I'm confident that I'm going. How could he do that? Well, obviously, he wasn't dominated by worldliness. He understood that God had given him life for one purpose, and one purpose only. And that was to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm nowhere near that. I hope you understand that. I'm setting before you the ideal that God sets before us. If you want to avoid worldliness, you need to grow in that submission, placing yourself under God's authority by faith. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. definitively and continuously. And this is going to be a struggle throughout your life of submitting yourself day by day, moment by moment to God, placing yourself under His sovereignty. If you do that, of course, if you're not going to be a friend of the world, you're going to become an enemy of the world. Jesus told His disciples, you know, they hated me, they're going to hate you too. If you're going to be a friend of the world, they're going to love you. But if you're going to hate the world, they're going to hate you. If you're going to love me, they're going to hate you. So if you're going to submit yourself to God, then you are going to have to do battle with Satan and his kingdom. And so we're told in verse 7 again, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We're to do battle with Satan and his kingdom. We recognize that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We're doing battle with an unseen and yet very real enemy. Don't think that Satan isn't prowling about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I lose sight of that, don't you? Sometimes I fall into the world's thinking, oh, it's just a fictitious character that doesn't really do much, and it's just something we scare our children with. No, no, no. He's a very real enemy. He's very active. And he bears a powerful influence in this world. If you're going to do battle with Satan and his kingdom, this requires recognizing the world as your enemy and not as your friend. I was thinking about how to illustrate this. I came across this a couple of weeks ago. And I'm going to bring it into the physical realm here, because I think that one of the problems that we've been having for a number of years with our conflicts in the world is because we don't want to recognize the enemy. We don't know who the enemy is, do we? Do we have an objective? Do we know what victory looks like? Do we know who's to be defeated? I came across this. I thought it was very clever. And you may disagree with some of the perspective, and I don't want to do that. But I just want you to get a sense of what happens when we don't identify the enemy, the confusion that it brings and the chaos that it brings. This was written, and I read it, and I said, boy, isn't this the truth? And here I quote. Are you confused by what is going on in the Middle East? Let me explain. We support the Iraqi government in the fight against the Islamic State. We don't like the Islamic State, but Islamic State is supported by Saudi Arabia, whom we do like. We don't like President Assad in Syria. We support the fight against him, but not Islamic State, which is also fighting against him. We don't like Iran, but Iran supports the Iraqi government against the Islamic State. So some of our friends support our enemies, and some of our enemies are our friends, and some of our enemies are fighting against our other enemies, whom we don't want to lose, but we don't want our enemies who are fighting our enemies to win. If the people we want to defeat are defeated, they might be replaced by people we like even less. And all this was started by us invading a country to drive out terrorists who weren't actually there until we went in to drive them out. Do you understand now? Do you understand? Now, all of that to illustrate, if you don't recognize the world as an enemy, you're going to be confused. If you take parts of the world and say, well, this is my friend, but this is my enemy, you're going to be confused. You're never going to take up the weapons of warfare until you can identify the enemy and recognize it for what it is. So it requires recognizing the world as an enemy and not a friend. And if you're going to do battle with Satan and his kingdom, this requires consistent exertion. Active, not passive, resistance. And it's not just one battle. It's just not for a moment. This will characterize your life until the Lord takes you home in death or until He comes again. I can't help but remember Isaac Watts' words as I was preparing this. The came to mind Isaac Watts' hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" Isaac Watts, recognizing this battle, writes these words, "Must I be carried to the seas on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" That's what we want, isn't it? We want to be brought to God's kingdom with ease and flowers, pleasant smells and exciting things and all the enjoyments that this world has to offer. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize? And fought through bloody seas. I tell you, that's where I am. I want to be brought to glory on flowery beds of ease. And that's just not been the history of the church. Not been the history of the church. Are you doing battle with Satan and his kingdom? Requires recognizing the world as an enemy and requires constant exertion. But I want to encourage you as well. This requires confidence that the battle can be won. The battles can be won. Resist the devil, James writes, and he will flee from you. John writes, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Calvin writes that as we resist the devil, he will flee the field. It doesn't mean that he won't be back again. He'll be routed in that particular battle, but he'll be back because your battle is going to be an earthly one. But as you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Not in the power of the flesh, I hope you understand. This confidence is not rooted in self, but rather this confidence is rooted in God's promise and power. John writes again in chapter 4 and verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." You are from God, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Submit to God. Do battle with Satan and his kingdom, and embark and follow on the path of spiritual victory. Often what you find in Scripture is that the Lord will reverse the order and put the conclusion at the beginning, and then the way to reach the conclusion at the end. I think he's done that here, but he gives us the path of spiritual victory. Draw near to God with assurance that he will receive you. You've heard the rebuke. It's a stinging rebuke, and I hope you've heard it. I certainly have heard it. And sometimes when we're rebuked, we tend to want to run away. And that's not the way. Pastor Warhurst talked about today again the assurance of pardon. That we do sin, and our tendency is to run from the Lord. And that's the very opposite of what we need to do. Draw near to God. Were you listening? I hope you were listening. I suspect that you were when we read 2 Chronicles today. The prophet comes to Asa and says, "If you'll draw near to God, he's going to draw near to you. If you'll seek for him, he'll let you find him." You need to understand that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And if we don't recognize ourselves as sinners, if we're lifted up in that pride that seeks to cover over or excuse or justify our sin, we're not going to flee to Christ. But when we hear the rebuke and understand that we are indeed in desperate need of forgiveness and pardon for the sake of Christ, then we will draw near to God with the assurance that he will receive you. Remember the prodigal in Luke? Squandered his inheritance, abandoned his father's house, was reduced to extreme poverty, and as he was doing what was unthinkable for a Jew, eating the husks of pigs, living with the pigs in all their filth, both ceremonial and literal filth, He comes to himself, the scripture tells us, and he says, you know, the meanest servant in my father's house has food to eat. I'm going to go back. As the prodigal comes back, he has purposed in his heart to confess his sins and to cast himself on his father's mercy, and his father sees him from a long way off and runs to meet him. And there he confesses, Lord, Father, I'm not worthy to be considered the least in your house, but let me be your servant. And his father says, oh, nonsense. Bring the robe. Give him the ring that marks him out as the heir. Kill the fatted calf. Did the prodigal deserve it? No. Did the prodigal need it? Yes. Do you deserve it? No. Do you need it? Yes. Will God give it? Absolutely. You want to overcome worldliness, draw near to God with the full assurance that He will receive you. Remember that this exhortation is addressed to those enticed by the world. And so adults, children, you have been enticed and maybe trapped and ensnared. This is for you. Draw near to God. Don't flee from Him. And He will draw near to you. Draw near to God by humbling yourself before Him. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Remember, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the way to ultimate exaltation in Christ. Again, it's counterintuitive, but true. We think that if we confess, we will be excluded. Quite the contrary. As we confess, we are included. We draw near to God. We don't excuse our sin. We don't justify it. We don't dally with it. We humble ourselves and we recognize that we are not worthy, even as the prodigal recognized that he was not worthy and yet was a recipient of grace. Draw near to God by humbling yourself before Him. Humble yourself by exercising godly sorrow. Pastor Warhurst preached the last time he preached in the evening about the Christian life being characterized by joy. Oh, that's right. But you want to know something? You never get to the joy of the Christian life until you wept and mourned for your sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, if you're trying to find your comfort, if you're trying to find your peace, if you're trying to find the satisfaction of all of your desires in this world, you are going to be consistently disappointed. It's going to drive you farther from the Lord. You see, he writes here and he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, I suspect that much of the world's pursuit of this world with all of its excesses is the attempt to drown out the very real sense of guilt and misery that exists because we've been alienated from God. And so we pursue everything that we can to overcome that and to drown it, as it were, to drown it out. And that's not the way to do it. The way to do it is to say, enough of this frivolity, and replace all of the frivolity and all of the empty joy with a genuine sorrow for sin. So we confess our unworthiness, our weakness, and our desperate need, and we exercise godly sorrow. And finally, we repent of sinful deeds and impulses. Humble ourselves, exercising godly sorrow, and then it has to work its way out as well. And this we see in verse 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, I think it's reversed. I think first we deal with our hearts by confession and repentance. That's the only mechanism that God has given to us. The only way that we can have our hearts cleansed is we can't unring the bells, but we can run to Christ and confess that we have sinned against Him, and we can repent of our sins and put them from us and recognize that it's not just the outward actions, but rather it's the heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And keep watch over our hearts, for from it flow the springs of life. You want to know something? There's a sense in which we can't do that, can we? I can't change my heart. Wish I could. I wish I could change your hearts, too. I'd probably be more interested in changing your hearts than mine. But I see your sins. I see mine, too. But I can't change my own heart. How many times have I gritted my teeth and just said, no, 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 and then I'll go ahead and do it anyway. But there is one who does change hearts. That's where humility comes. You don't say, Lord, just stand back for a minute here while I cleanse my heart. We come with that humility and say, Lord, I can't cleanse my heart. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, and I can't cleanse my heart. It's like the law of God just stirs up my desires, like we're told in the book of Romans. I can't do it. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, I can't cleanse my heart. Will you come by your Spirit and wash me for the sake of Christ? And will you deliver me from my words and deeds? Because I can't do it. I need the power of the new creation. And as you confess your total destitution of anything good in you that is in your flesh, know that you will be found, that God will be found by you. And He will give you His Holy Spirit as He asks. And you will, little by little, progressively through your life, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you will find yourself progressively delivered from all the enticements of the world and find greater delight in the Lord. May God do that for me. And may He do it for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that we are a proud lot. A lot of self-confidence and autonomy. And yet you would have us to recognize that in us that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. If there is going to be any deliverance from worldliness which separates between you and us and plunges us into that misery that we so often experience and that desolation, oh Lord, there's nothing in us. Do come, Father. And as we seek your face, will you be found of us? And will you give us those graces of repentance and faith and of joyful submission to you in all your ways? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, look up and receive the benediction of your God. And now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the flock, the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good work to do His will, working in you which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen.